Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this third hour, we're going to be talking with Dr. Peter Scare about three New Testament saints remembered by the church this day. All three of them are women. Maybe they're lumped together because they are women. Dorcas, Lydia, and Phoebe. We'll find out where in the New Testament we meet these women and what is to be remembered of these New Testament saints. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In 25 minutes, we'll be talking about love. Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest here on the program. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Should we conclude that because women like Dorcas and Lydia and Phoebe and other women mentioned in the scriptures are often, at least according to just the amount of ink spilled on them, given short shrift, that the early church had a low view of women, that it was a patriarchal culture that had no place for the service of women?
Well, gee, I don't know whether those two things are exactly the same. I mean, were they patriarchal? Certainly not in the evil sense that, you know, modern-day feminism would think of patriarchy as sort of the evil rule of men and the oppression of women. When you look at these women that we honor today, Dorcas and Lydia and Phoebe, these all appear to be accomplished women who seem to have quite a bit of influence in the early church, and really, in their own ways, assumed, I think, roles of leadership within the community.
Where do we meet these three New Testament saints in Scripture? Direct us to the right passages.
Well, we got I don't know how they got together, so we get, you know, that we honor them on one day, but we do know Dorcas, or I like her other name better, Tabitha. It sounds a little bit more pleasing to my ear. Dorcas or Tabitha and Lydia, we both know from the book of Acts and Luke's telling, and he tells two beautiful stories about these ladies. And then we know Phoebe is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans.
Okay, let's start with Tabitha and Lydia, and tell us the stories that wherein we find them in the book of Acts.
Well, first of all, you have Dorcas or Tabitha in chapter 9 of Acts, and there's a very pleasant description of her, just beautiful, in chapter 9, verse 36. It comes out better, I think, in the Greek, but it says that she was a woman who was full of good works. I mean, I don't know, as Lutherans, we don't talk that way too often, but it's a nice description of her. She's, you know, Mary is the one full of grace. Well, Dorcas was full of good works, and also full of good works and acts of mercy, which she did. And so she must have been a wonderful woman. And the story that Luke tells us about her is really the story of her death, because it says that she fell sick and died, and Luke has a way of telling a wonderful story in a few words. She became ill and died, and then they washed her and laid her in an upper room. Kind of sounds, you know, almost like the Lord's Supper, laid her in an upper room. And then the disciples who were, with her, some of the disciples were with her, heard that Peter was nearby, so they rushed to get Peter. It's very strange. And then Peter arrives in the upper room, and you have this, just again, you can see why Luke is an artist here, because he tells the story with a few details. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So this wonderful woman, I guess, had taken upon herself to make these garments for the widows and for the poor folks in the church. I was hungry, and, you know, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me something to drink? I was naked, and did you clothe me? Well, here you have a person, Dorcas or Tabitha, living out this beatitude of this life of blessing, and the widows are all around her, and Peter Peter then comes up and he shoos everybody away, and then he kneels down and prays, and he says, "Tabitha, Tabitha, that's the name I like, arise." And she opened her eyes, and then Peter brings her back to life, to the joy of everybody there.
This is reminiscent, of course, all of the book of Acts really is, but this story, including Dorcas, is reminiscent of so many incidents in Jesus' own ministry.
Yeah, it's there's a story in the Gospel of Mark, I guess, probably in Matthew 2, of when Jesus raises a little girl and he says, you know, Talitha kum, arise. And it's the same kind of, he does it in quiet, he tells everybody else to go away, and you have this quiet resurrection scene.
It's almost as though Peter has watched Jesus do this.
Yeah, and when you think about the faith that it took for Peter to do this, in one sense, if it were me, I wouldn't want anybody around because I wouldn't want them to hear my prayer, you know, Tabitha, arise, out of fear that what if she didn't arise? So if everybody were watching that, I'm not saying that that's what Peter was doing, but it's a remarkable faith that he had, that he there's no indication really to me why he chose this one person to raise from the dead, except I suppose out of his, you know, his pity for the widows, really, and his love for those who were present, and his recognition. And it did have a great effect because people heard about this story, and many came to believe. And it is a way of showing that the ministry of Jesus was truly carried on in this person of Peter, and then with his apostolic teaching, everything that Peter stood for and represented was Christ. And so he carried on that mission. So you didn't have to feel like, you know, because Christ was gone, that somehow, or Christ was, you didn't see Christ walking the face of the earth, that somehow Christ was gone. He was truly present in the church, working through people like Peter. And it was, it's a wonderful story.
Now we jump ahead several chapters in the book of Acts where we, my Bible reads, the conversion of Lydia beginning in the 16th chapter at the 11th verse. What is the story Luke tells here about this woman of faith?
Yeah, again, it's another beautiful Lucan story. And here we find out that on the Sabbath day that we, Paul and Luke, went outside to the riverside. Isn't that sweet? You know, beautiful. And we were supposed there was a place of prayer. Maybe they were looking for a synagogue, something like that. And it says, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And there they met a woman by the name of Lydia. And it says that she was a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So I don't know if, you know, this is a conversion as much as it is. It's hard to tell. It could be very well be a Jewish woman who is already worshiping the true God and did not yet know or had not yet heard that God had finally sent his promised Messiah into the world. So the other thing is that she's a seller of purple goods. By that, Luke is indicating that this is a woman of high status. And Luke is always, he's keen to show that the Christian church from its earliest days consisted of, you know, both ends of the spectrum, the very rich and the very poor. And we saw in the person of Dorcas, we saw somebody there who was taking care of these poor widows and making garments for them. I mean, just the heart and soul of the church. And then here we see a woman who's a seller of purple goods, the kind of clothes that, you know, that kings wear. And so she's a woman of some status. And here she is being brought over to the gospel as it's being proclaimed by Paul. And there's a lovely phrase. Again, it's the only time it's used in scriptures, from what I've been told. It's that it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the words that Paul was speaking to her. So the Lord opened her heart up, and quite lovely. And then she's a forceful woman, too. We're told that after she was baptized, it says that, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And then has this nice phrase, and she prevailed upon us. So, you know, she was she opened up her hospitality to Paul.
It's almost matter of fact the way that Luke describes, you know, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. He simply assumes that Paul is there in this place of prayer, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And then it says after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, by the way.
Yeah, isn't that great?
Then she invites them to come over, and it almost, you might miss the fact, these monumental events of her hearing the message and believing and being baptized right there on the spot down by the river, literally down by the river.
Yeah, it made me want to sing that old evangelical hymn when I was looking at that text, down by the riverside. It's like, that's nice. And, it's a great place to be baptized. You're by the river, you know, we have water. What prevents us? And so she was ready.
Then the last one that the church remembers is really given simply honorable mention in the very last chapter, if I'm not mistaken, of Paul's letter to the Romans. But it gives us some insight into how Paul went about his ministry with the help of faithful women like Lydia and, in this case, Phoebe. Tell us about that.
It's honorable mention, but it's very honorable mention because in Paul's letter to the Romans, which I think he wants to be circulated, you know, all around. He's put a lot of effort into this. He begins he has this section of greetings like he does in any number of his letters. But the very first person that he mentions in this whole list of folks is Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister. Our sister, term of affection, Phoebe. And then he calls her, a deacon of the church, and then he asks that the church in Rome that they would welcome Phoebe, even as he has been welcomed, and even as Phoebe has done good things for so many people. She's called a patroness or a benefactor of many, and even she's helped me as well. And it seems to me a good possibility that he mentions Phoebe first, because as he's writing this letter to the Romans, it seems to me this letter may well have been entrusted to Phoebe and probably her entourage as she took Paul's letter to the Romans.
Now, the fact that she is called, I'm looking here at the Greek, she's called a deacon, or perhaps we might translate it more accurately, deaconess. Is there much to be made of that beyond simply the more ordinary meaning of that word as servant?
I don't know. You know, I kind of wish that Paul kind of had more of the writing style of Luke sometimes. When Luke was referring to Lydia, I think he called her, a female follower, so a disciple-ess. I'm not sure what that would be. Here, though, Paul does just say, I think he used the word for deacon.
Yes.
And there were deaconesses in the early church. It's very difficult to kind of trace this out. In the book of Acts, it seems that the office of deacon that quickly became kind of this office of the ministry later with Stephen. At the same time, there was the service of deacon, that is to say, those people in the church who provided acts of mercy or did service in the church. And, you know, this is where, talking about patriarchy and all that, a number of those on the more liberal side have taken this passage and run with it. You know, saying, well, this is truly, she must be a deacon like Stephen, preaching and performing all the works of the ministry. And at least it seems to me that's, they're building a house on sand, in the sense that the way that Paul describes her, it's very glowing, but it seems to me that says that she has been a patroness, and there he uses the, you know, the feminine term, of many, myself included. That's to say, it's upon people like Phoebe that the church depends. She probably is, again, she's probably like Lydia, a wealthy person, somebody who can help to fund the church, somebody that can help to fund the ministry of people like Paul. And he's benefited from her greatly, and this enables her, probably a woman of some status, to travel. She travels comfortably. Probably, again, with an entourage, perhaps taking the letter with her. So she is, And thank God for the patronesses of the church. And I can think, even right now, I'm thinking in my head of all these people upon whom, when I was a pastor, our church depended upon. And, you know, our seminary depends on women just like Phoebe. And I should add one more note, is that our deaconess program at the seminary, they have a house where the deaconesses live, a special dorm, and that's the Phoebe house in honor of this good woman.
One thing that might not be noticed as we kind of jump here, there, and yon in the New Testament to remember these three female saints of the New Testament that are brought together for whatever reason on this day for the churches to remember, is that at least geographically, they do kind of tie the early church all together. You've got Lydia, who is a resident of Thyatira. That's a church mentioned later in John's Revelation.
Yeah, and he meets her in Philippi.
There's Phoebe, who is associated with Corinth, although they use the term for the port there, Cenchrea.
Yeah, and she's going to Rome, you're right.
And it seems as though you kind of get a snapshot of the very beginnings of the expansion of Christianity already with these women as they're met even briefly in the New Testament.
Well, you're right, and this brings us back to your first point about the whole patriarchy nonsense and the early church, you know, and the church today has always had women of great substance and great worth and great value and knowledge, you know, and, you know, we think of the story of Priscilla and Aquila. It's a wonderful story. And I think one of the things that struck me as I was looking at these three women, there's a passage in the Gospel of Mark where Peter says, you know, the rich young ruler goes away and because he can't give up his possessions. And Peter says, well, what are we going to get? We've given up everything that we have in order to follow you. And Jesus says this very strange thing. He says, no one who leaves house or brothers or sisters or mothers or children or fields for the sake of me and my gospel, there's no one who will not surely receive 100-fold. And you're waiting for him to say in heaven? No, he says 100-fold now in this age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields. What does he possibly mean? But now when you look at these women, I understand it completely because, you know, that's one of the joys of being a pastor today. You go into a congregation, and all of a sudden you have like five or six new mothers or grandmothers. All of a sudden you have all these women who are taking care of you, and they notice a spot on your robe, and they take it right off, you know, your church robe, and they say, well, I'm saying, what are you doing with the robe? She says, don't worry, I'll take it, I'll bring it back to you. And they take you into their house, and they make, you know, the pie for you. And so there's so many, it's Peter, even if he gave up things, he received so much more because the church truly became his family. And these women, they're strong women. It's interesting, like when you think of Paul, he's preaching, and Lydia says, no, you're coming to my house and staying. You know, I'm going to take care of you. All of a sudden, this Lydia becomes his sister in the faith. Phoebe, he calls his sister. And Dorcas is just a wonderful expression of this new family that we have in Christ, which we receive. And it's a great comfort, especially to those, you can imagine, in the early church who had to give up so much. I mean, some of them gave up their livelihoods. Some of them were renounced by their families. They were abandoned. You know, their parents would say, we don't no longer know you. And all of a sudden the Lord gives to you these other people who have true care, Christian concern for you. I mean, it's a beautiful expression of the Christian family.
Even though they are far removed from us in time, it seems they played, Pastor Scher, a pivotal role in bringing the gospel to us. I mean, without their support, without their continued help that they gave to the earliest of the disciples and the apostles, the word may not have come to us.
Yeah, so, that's a great point. You know, that's true. So we give Paul the eternal credit for writing his epistles, but Paul never could have done what he did. He never could have traveled to the places he did without a woman like Phoebe. And, you know, Christian pastors and missionaries, as they took their gospel, could never have made it without the hospitality which a woman like Lydia showed. I mean, her house certainly became looks like right away a place of meeting for the early church, a place where the poor could gather. So the church is truly built upon the faith of women like these.
Are they also our sisters and mothers in Christ, even though we live so long after them?
Yeah, and that's why I'm kind of glad that, you know, Luke writes in a different style, that he writes it in such a, I don't know, homey way or sweet way, because it really is a chance to experience them in their personalities, in the way they, and recognize, yeah, they are our sisters in the faith. And then I think it also is a time to, you know, our life, as we speak the gospel, there will be hard times, you know, there will be persecutions, there will be difficulties. But at the same time, for goodness sake, we should stop and smell the roses about all the good folks who are in our congregations today doing such acts of mercy, you know, towards the poor, supporting their pastor, supporting the cause of the gospel, and, you know, maybe say thank you, too.
So someone says, it sounds as though these women were simply doing, as Christians, what women do. And in that, rendering greater service than they probably could have known to the apostles and to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there's something to that. I mean, this is not a kind of these are acts of love, and these are not self-conscious, or this is not they're not trying to make themselves look great. They know who they are. They know that there's no insecurity problem here. They're simply acting out of love.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he joined us in this half hour to talk about Dorcas, Lydia, and Phoebe, three New Testament saints remembered by the church today. Dr. Scare, it's always a pleasure to talk with you. Thanks for being our guest.
Hey, thanks so much, Todd.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about love. Now, love is the subject. It is fodder for a great many things in our society. Someone watching the World Series tonight might say, I love the Cards, and they mean something different than what they may say when they turn over to their wife that evening at bedtime and say, I love you. When I walk in the house, I see my beloved border collie. Beloved, yes, I love her, but the way that a master loves a pet. How does God love us? How does he love sinners? Not how can he. We'll find, if we can answer that question, we'll answer the question actually how he does love us. We love our pets differently than we love our wives and husbands and our children, and very differently from the way we love our baseball teams. In a culture where love is thought of almost entirely in emotional terms, in that warm feeling one has inside, where we can say, I love so-and-so, and never really do anything, just feel something. What does Scripture say real love is, especially the kind of love that God has for sinners like us? We're going to talk about love with Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer on the other side of this break. Tomorrow on the program, Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House will join us as we continue our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll just move right along in the saga of Abraham that we've been following so far, the famous story of Abraham's visitors from heaven who turned out to be far more than they appeared. We'll be right back to talk about love.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How do we teach our children about the nature of the true God? One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier. From the very earliest years of the Christian Church, Christian parents have taught their children about God using the Apostles' Creed. This ancient and simple creed is a confession of faith in the one true God. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is a children's picture book called The Apostles' Creed. For more information about this children's book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Apostles' Creed.
Many church leaders, they have a low view of Scripture.
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker for the Answers in Genesis ministry on the authority and accuracy of the Bible. Well, Ken, that was a strong accusation there. Surely some church leaders have a high view of the Bible, don't they?
Well, please don't get me wrong, Mark. There are many church leaders, of course, who have a very high opinion of Scripture, as we all ought to have. But you know, sadly, there's an increasing number of Christian leaders who I believe have a very low view of God's Word. While I was in England, I came across Sunday school material produced by a major Christian organization. It's used by many conservative evangelical churches. One series of lessons covered the topic of origins. And I was so dismayed when the text declared that people need to believe in billions of years and evolution. But I was even more shocked when I read that the Apostle Paul supposedly didn't understand science back in his time as we understand it today. Therefore, they concluded, what Paul wrote was not meant to answer questions about man's origins for today's world. Wow, what a low view of Scripture. They're looking on Paul's writings as the writings of a fallible human. But every word in the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's not the word of fallible man.
The Bible should be our main source of truth as we engage in today's so-called culture wars. That's the conclusion you'll read in Ken Ham's free booklet called Creation, Evolution, and the Culture Wars. You can get it free through AnswersRadio.com.
Issues, etc. Regular guests, Drs. Arthur Just, Gene Edward Veith, and Paul Grimm are just some of the speakers at this year's Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you love worship, this is the conference for you. For more information, look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, area code 260-452-2244. Join Issues Etc. as we broadcast live from the Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You'll find Christ-centered, cross-focused worship at the Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Area code 260-452-2244 or issuesetc.org. Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares, with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834. Were the Beatles right when they said, all you need is love? I don't know, what kind of love were they talking about? It'll be the subject of our conversation here in the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer joins us. He's Director of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine with a different song title called What's Love Got to Do With It? Scott, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
Doing well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Why, I'm supposed to ask you about the weather in California. Are you in California, Scott?
Oh, yes. Poor me.
Okay, so what is the director of admissions for a seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, which is a world, perhaps a whole planet away from California, doing on the West Coast?
Yeah, I'm in the Los Angeles area. In fact, I'm in the city of Los Angeles right now. Well, I'm recruiting, basically. I started out on Monday in Irvine, California, because we have a Lutheran university there, and I was meeting with some of the pre-sem students there, and I'm also now traveling around to some churches and schools to just talk about the seminary, basically.
So, enjoying what I can imagine in my mind is typically paradisical type of California weather.
It's been beautiful. I wouldn't be able to guess what the temperature is exactly, but it's just a gorgeous day here And I heard yesterday from my office that there was a little bit of snow in Fort Wayne, so I didn't envy them.
Yeah. We're going up there in a couple of weeks, so to do a broadcast from the Good Shepherd Institute, I'm sure we'll see you there, unless you're off in Florida or Hawaii someplace.
Yeah. Well, you know, you see, I come here during the winter months, and then, well, there's nowhere really for me to go during the hot summer months. Everything's hot.
Yeah, well, someday I might have my dream of retiring out to the West Coast. But, see, my dream of retiring to the West Coast includes me being a young man. Which isn't going to happen for retirement. You know, I'm going to be old and wrinkly, and I won't make a good scene on the beach. And
you won't be able to skateboard down Venice Beach or anything like that.
I know. So maybe I should retire early.
That's a good plan.
I don't know. We'll see. There's a pop culture version of love that seems to be the seed of most movies and sitcoms. What is love according to pop culture?
Well, you know, every time I would, when I was a parish pastor in Pittsburgh, every time I had a wedding, I always would kind of try and talk about this subject a little bit. And I did with a couple when I would go through premarital counseling. And I think that the song by the Beatles that you played in our intro is just perfect. All you need is love. Well, what is that? You know, what is love? And it's a very popular topic in our culture. If you look at the television, if you know, with the soap operas, and if you look at the movies, romantic comedies are big business. And all the pop music often deals with love or infatuation. And I think a lot of people have this notion that love is essentially a warm and fuzzy feeling inside that you just sort of fall into or fall out of. And in fact, it's really much more than just an emotional kind of buzz.
Okay, if it's more, I want to get to the big love, not the HBO show, but the,
right.
The big love that is God's love for sinners in a minute. But let's talk generically a little bit more. If it's more than a feeling, to steal another song title, what is it beyond just the warm, fuzzy, that kind of, golly, I'm just so attached to this puppy love kind of thing going on?
Well, I mean, I think one way to think of it, too, is an act of the will. It's a commitment. It's a decision that one person makes to give himself or herself to another person, even though that may be very, very costly and even painful. I think that a lot of times people think in the pop culture sort of imitation of love, that if you're in love, it will make you happy. And it will solve your problems. And, you know, just kind of this rosy, glazed over version of life. And then they become disillusioned when, you know, sort of the haze goes away and they're, you know, confronted with stark, raving reality. And then they think they fell out of love. And so people are jumping in and out of intimate relationships because they're looking for what they think of as love, but that's really just a passing thing, a passing infatuation.
Even in, and I hate to keep doing this, but even in our regular, ordinary life relationships, love can hurt. Love does hurt.
Yeah.
I've got a teenage daughter. I love her with all my heart, but sometimes, as it is with our kids, loving them as we ought to is painful for a dad.
Yeah, it can make you unhappy to be in love with someone or to love another person. I mean, certainly there's joy in the self-sacrificing nature of love. But, you know, if we want to identify it as just that giddy butterflies in the stomach kind of thing that we get, you know, when you spy a special someone across a crowded room or whatever, you know, I mean, those sorts of little electric moments are wonderful. That's grand. But that in itself is not the essence of love.
All right, then let's begin where we really ought to begin, because Scripture affirms that God is love. And without delving too deeply into the mystery of that simple sentence, let's talk about the one who is the author of love, the one who loves as love is supposed to be. How does God love us sinners?
Well, you see, this is why I think a good definition of love would be the giving of oneself to another. I think that kind of helps us have a starting point. What is love? The giving of oneself to and for the benefit of another. That's not, you know, St. Paul, love is, you know, is not self-seeking. And God is love, like you said, but that's not just sort of a passing fancy on his part. It's not just kind of a warm feeling that he has toward us or a thought. It's, in fact, action. He sends himself in the person of the Son to become one of us and, in fact, to suffer for us. He gives himself freely. That's the nature of love.
I discovered this about the famous John 3:16 passage several years ago. It's just simple grammar, but it's often missed in the kind of tricky way we translate that, God so loved the world, that what Jesus is really saying there is not how much God loved us, although God certainly loves us beyond our imagination, but he's telling us how God loves us,
yeah,
the way in which God has loved a sinful world.
I know. I mean, that little verse is sometimes called the gospel in a nutshell, and, you know, rightfully so. It is a very good expression of what the gospel, what the Christian gospel message is. How has God loved us? He sent his son. You know, he sent, and we can elaborate on that simply and say he sent his son to become a human being and to bear our sins and pay for our sins, so that we can live eternally. He went through the agonies of the wrath of God, all of the punishment of hell on the cross, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those whom were murdering him, in fact.
We're talking about love. Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer is our guest. He's director of admissions, and apparently this affords him an opportunity to travel to all sorts of much more enjoyable locales and climates. He's director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tim has emailed us with this set of questions from Massachusetts. Would you say that the misunderstanding of what love is can lead someone to drastically stray theologically? What I mean is that in some liberal mainline churches, love is defined as tolerance, that is, being accepting of any lifestyle, no matter how sinful. That's his first question. Your thoughts there, Scott?
Well, I think that's a very insightful question, and I think he's right. I think that when we identify love as simply making another person feel good, you know, or to be happy, then you're not going to want to do or say anything that might displease another. And because so much of our culture, and even many within the church, within Christian churches, have sort of changed that and adopted that worldly definition of love, they don't want to upset anybody then. In other words, love then means being nice. And, you know, when I read the Gospels and when I read the stories about our Lord, one of the things that often strikes me is that while he's very compassionate, of course, but sometimes he would probably, I imagine, come across as not very nice. Sometimes he would say things that would upset people. Even he would do so, I think, even intentionally to try and stir certain people up or rile them up over certain things. So the idea that we must be nice and therefore tolerant of anything and whatever that is a very good, insightful question that he has, that is rooted in a basic misunderstanding of the nature of what love is.
I mean, even to the point that we've talked with, John Shelby Spong, we talked with him maybe a year or two ago. And in his book, Christianity Must Change or Die, he makes the rather startling statement that a God of love would never act so brutally as to sacrifice his own son for the sins of the world. Therefore, that must not be true because God has to be love.
You know, and then what he's done is he's changed the conception of God into just simply this very grandfatherly, indulgent being. I think we have to understand God and to understand love, therefore, we have to kind of balance this mercy and compassion with the sense of God's awe and wrath and judgment and justice, rather. And it's that balance that I think that we forget. And it's because I love you or love someone that I might have to say things to you that will upset you. I'm not trying to make you unhappy or hurt your feelings, but I'm trying, if it's genuinely spoken out of love, I'm trying to help you.
Here's Tim's second question, writing from Massachusetts. How, also, do we reconcile God's love for humanity with the finality of hell? That's a big question.
Well, it is. And, I mean, it's a mystery, too. And if by finality, if he means that it's, I assume he means like hell being an eternal punishment, or, you know, as opposed to sort of a, you know, you get consumed and you're gone. I think, again, it comes back to the mystery of who God is. And, you know, there is a certain sense in which it's very true to say that God hates sin. And light and darkness cannot have fellowship with one another. And if a person clings to their own sin, then they are out of fellowship with God. And I'm not sure how much further we can elaborate on why God and how God judges the world. But we have to understand that God isn't just about smoothing over everybody's ruffled feathers.
Then someone says they've heard about this famous and perhaps maybe not altogether great distinction preachers often make about the word love. They'll say, well, you know, there are three words for love in the Bible. There's agape, and then there's the kind of love that men have for one another, and then there's erotic love. And, of course, Christians ought to strive for the very least to have brotherly love, but maybe even to have that agape kind of God kind of love. That seems to set the whole enterprise in the wrong direction, that men aspire to love like God rather than God manifesting his love among us by sending his son, Jesus Christ.
Sure. And I'm not sure if I understand completely the drift of where you're going. But
well, is that what being a Christian, they will know you are Christians by your love?
Sure.
Is that what he's really talking about when Jesus says it is your love that will distinguish you as Christians?
No, I don't think so. I mean, I think what distinguishes us as Christians is the preaching of the cross. The marks of the church are the means of grace, the proclamation of the word, which is not simply that God wants us to be, not be offended ever, but God wants us to recognize our predicament and to come to know the solution, which is the sacrifice of Christ. That is how we proclaim and show forth to the world what love is. However, we do as Christians imitate God. We are imitators of Christ and are to, as we have been loved, love one another. So, I mean, there is a sense in which we, because we are in Christ, serve and give ourselves to other human beings, but not in a redemptive sense.
Okay, then talk about that, because you hearken to the famous words of Christ, love one another even as I have loved you. I think he speaks those words in John's gospel.
Yeah. And he also says, you know, greater love has no man than this, that he gives up his life for his friends. And there it is. It's identifying love as the giving of oneself, even unto death. And, you know, Paul does this also in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage, or is he really talking about Christ and the church, that the bridegroom loves the bride to the point of sacrificing his life. And so in that way, marriage, or a human love arrangement, a human love contract, a temporal human contract, marriage, is a reflection of the divine economy or the divine relationship that exists between Christ the bridegroom and the bride, his church. Having been loved by God and therefore regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit, we do love one another. I mean, you can't look at people, though, and say, well, that person is rude, and therefore they're not a Christian, or that person is very kind and loving, therefore that person is right with God. We can't really see these, you know, some of these internal things. A man or a woman like, say, Gandhi could be very, very humanitarian and philanthropic, but it's just sort of a human outward love, but he hasn't really understood the love of God.
I guess that's right up against my next question, because we hear it all the time. It's a truism. Christians are supposed to love everybody. And we'll even hear Christians say and assert sometimes, you know, I don't hate anybody. I love everybody, in a very theoretical sense.
Yeah.
I gave up trying to say that a long time ago, Scott, because
right.
I can't honestly say I love everybody.
No. I mean, that'd be like saying that you're without sin. To say that you don't, we all break all the commandments, and I think we break the fifth commandment against our neighbor all the time, which is you shall not murder, or even have hateful thoughts, which is murder in a sense. So, you know, someone steps on your toe, or someone snubs you, or someone betrays you, or abandons you. I mean, all the different ways that you can be victimized and hurt by another person, and in which you also, we are guilty of doing the same thing to other people. We can become very resentful and hold on to grudges and hate people for no good reason even. So insofar as we're all fallen creatures, I mean, we are sinners. I can't make that claim of myself either. That can only truly be said of God in the person of his son, Jesus.
Let's talk about love where it, my favorite quotes come from Dr. Norman Nagel, who's been a longtime guest on this program. And I always misquote him, but I try and get as close as I can. He said, love finds itself in the need of the neighbor. So let's talk about love and vocation.
Yeah.
You've got a wife, right?
Yeah.
Kids?
Yeah, one.
You love your wife and your kids differently.
Oh, yeah.
So how does our vocation shape and our relationship to our neighbor in that vocation shape the kind of love that Christians now, through Jesus Christ, can express and enact with one another?
Yeah, you know, I mean, that's one of the, and, you know, you made me think of this a moment ago, too, when you talked about the different Greek words that there are for love. We use the word love really loosely. You know, we can say I love ice cream or I love God, and we don't mean the exact same thing. I love my wife, and love that is in words only is not love. Love must express itself in actions, and so that might mean me doing things that I know will please her. And because I know her, I know what that would be. I can do some of the chores around the house that she doesn't like to do, or go out of my way to try and help her have a good day, and even give of myself and inconvenience myself. And of course, a parent's love for a child is, you know, you're getting up in the middle of the night to change diapers when you really need to sleep. Why do we do that? It's not because necessarily we want to. It's because that's what that person needs. To kind of get back to the Nagel quote, genuinely loving someone means giving unto them what they require, what their need is, not necessarily what they want or what we want to give, but to truly serve them, we have to even maybe sometimes say uncomfortable things or do uncomfortable things, like put restrictions on our children, or speak the truth, basically. Because it's the loving thing to do to help someone see maybe error that they have in their lives or so forth.
Okay, so you're out there in California and you're
sure.
Trying to talk these young men. Some of them are already talked into it. Some of them may need some convincing.
Sure.
Dedicate your life to the service of your neighbor through that particular vocation that is the preaching of the gospel and in service of God's church.
Yeah.
And one of these young men says to you, look, I like the theology, but I don't know. You know, people kind of get under my nerves. I'm not a people person.
Right.
I don't know if I'm not a loving enough person to be the kind of pastor I grew up with. I mean, he was Mr. Love. What do you say to him?
Well, I think on one hand, it is probably true that there are certain people that do have a sort of theoretical love for the discipline of theology, and they might not be fit for the office of the ministry. There are biblical qualifications for the office of the ministry, and apt to teach is one of them. But so there might be some people who maybe even aren't believers, but love theology and want to study theology in a serious way because they just find it interesting. But then there's also a danger here because a person can be the most humble and generous and friendly person in the world, but again, if they're not proclaiming the biblical teaching, the gospel, all that friendliness doesn't really help you and doesn't get very far. So we need, there's a balance, I suppose. If someone tells me that, you know what, they don't like people, then that's obviously going to be a little bit of a problem in the parish, in typical congregational ministry. You're going to have to work on that. You're going to have to try and kill that part of you, and whether you feel like it or not, be there for your people, visit them, and make sure that you're a good shepherd to them. So sometimes a guy might come and say, "I'm interested in being a pastor," but what he really is interested in is academics, pure sort of theoretical academics. And where I'm coming from is that I don't think we can separate or divide true teaching, true doctrine from pastoral ministry. I was just talking to a fellow the other day who he was teaching in a Bible class, and he was explaining some things, and he's with some youth, and the youth were kind of coming to him later and outside the class for sort of counsel, and he thought he felt very pastoral toward them, and that's what made him think maybe he should pursue the seminary. And what I'm saying is that when you are talking about Christ the Lord, you can't really do that rightly in just an academic, theoretical, intellectual way. It automatically translates into pastoral pastoral work. It has to. They go together. It's wedded. So, you know, I guess I'm trying to give a number of different answers to that one question. You got to have love for people, but just being a nice guy doesn't, you know, someone can be very loving and not be the nicest person you've ever met. And I think that's kind of the reality that we have to understand.
Well, you're the director of admissions there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. So what makes the kind of formation for the pastoral ministry that men will get at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne unique?
Well, this is my thing here, Todd, is that, and like I was just kind of saying a moment ago, that we have an academic rigor on our campus that will challenge the students that come. We want them to know the Greek and the Hebrew, to know it, to be able to use it, to read and interpret the Word of God correctly. We want our students to be well-read. We want them to be informed about the movements and trends in culture and in theology. But it's not just an abstraction. Doctrine just isn't an abstraction on our campus. We also believe that pastoral formation takes place in the center of our campus, which is literally the chapel, where the students gather daily to hear the Word of God for themselves, to hear law and gospel, to go to private confession, absolution, to receive the sacrament of the altar, and to be Christians and to receive in order that they may give. But also, even just another aspect of pastoral formation takes place over coffee and in the lunchroom as professors and experienced pastors themselves mix and converse with the students and help shape their thinking and shape their persona, shape their habit of life towards being a good shepherd, a faithful shepherd to God's word, but a loving, in the proper sense, towards all people.
Well, you can tell us Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer is cut out for the task he has there as Director of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer has authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled, What's Love Got to Do With It? Thanks very much for being our guest. Safe travels, Scott.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
Tomorrow on the program, we'll continue our series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House, teaching a Sunday school lesson, talk about Abraham's visitors under the oaks of Mamre, and we'll also talk with Dr. Robert Benny on the Lutheran calling in public life. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.